Now, if you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3. And as you know, I am preaching through the book of Exodus, and we are especially looking for the ways Christ is revealed in the book of Exodus. I grew up in a church that focused a great deal on end times prophecy. And they were constantly talking about current events and how that fit with end times prophecy. And they were always wrong. They were always wrong. And it was going to be this and it was going to be that. And this is going to happen, that's going to happen. And it's all was bunk. But many years later, in conversation with another pastor, he just said a few words that struck home with me. And he said, we ought not push the scriptures through the lens of, well, eschatology and end times things, but rather we should be pushing the scriptures through the lens of Christ and focusing on what do I learn of Christ in every passage? Because that's what Jesus did. And we've looked many times at Luke 24 and other passages that reveal that. But once you understand that, it just opens the scriptures to you and you begin looking for those hints and those pictures and those outright prophecies and revelations of who Christ is. And today we have one of those passages at hand that is abundantly clear. And so we're going to be talking about that a lot today. So before we dive in, let's give this time to the Savior. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word, the written word that reveals the living word. Father, may we learn more of our Savior today. And Lord, may we be awestruck by His glory. And Father, may we be more in love with Him by the time we end today. Bless this time, Father. Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to Exodus chapter 3, and I'll be giving some historical and geographical background that I hope will be helpful to you. We read there that Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side. It literally says to the backside, the rear part of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, if you're like me, you've been taught your whole life about the Sinai Peninsula. And where Mount Sinai is, that's probably completely wrong. Probably completely wrong. Most of the sites of that region, for instance, the birthplace of Jesus and the one they claim in Bethlehem and all of that, were not set apart until the 300s A.D., and those were at the behest of Constantine's mother, Helen, or Helena. She was a mystic, and she had visions that told her where all those places were. And more than likely, it's all bunk. The places where Jesus was born, where Calvary was, probably are not the ones that she claimed. Sinai included. Here's the problem with claiming that a mountain at the south end of the Sinai Peninsula is the Mount Sinai we know from Scripture, or Mount Horeb, is that that entire peninsula belonged to Egypt. It does to this day. Who rules over Sinai today? The country of Egypt. It's always been part of Egypt. Well, where was Midian? Well, Midian was on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba in Arabia. And actually, that's what the Bible tells us if we would just read it. You know the old thing I say to you all the time? Read the thing. Look with me at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And see what Paul says about Mount Sinai. And he's talking about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And we won't dive right now into that whole allegory that Paul talks about. But in 4:24, he says this contains an allegory. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, Arabia has never included what we call today the Sinai Peninsula. That's never been considered part of Arabia. Wasn't then, isn't now. And corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. But the point here is that Mount Sinai was in Arabia. Well, if you look at Scripture that way, it's going to change a lot of things about how you understand what happens next in Exodus and Numbers and so on. Maybe you've heard, I was taught in Bible Institute, well, the word Red Sea in the Old Testament really means the Sea of Reeds. And so we think Moses crossed the Great Bitter Lake at the north end of that west arm of the Red Sea. And they really didn't go down through the sea per se, but it was the swampy area where they went through. Well, there's a problem with that because later on we find out in Numbers that when they had gone up through Kadesh Barnea and refused to go into the land and were afraid, it says that they returned by the way of the same word, Red Sea or Sea of Reeds, to go around the country of Edom. Edom wasn't anywhere near the Great Bitter Lake. So this sea that they were going past was what we would call today the Gulf of Aqaba. And that's the route that they went. And so what probably much more likely will happen, and I'll talk about it more when we get later in the book, is that the Israelites, in that week after the Passover, quickly left Egypt. They had to leave in a hurry. And they went straight across the Sinai Peninsula and arrived at the Gulf of Aqaba. And interestingly enough, there's only one area on the Gulf of Aqaba or the Red Sea where it would be possible that if it were divided, you could walk down and walk up the other side because most of it's very steep and deep. But there's an area in the Gulf of Aqaba that's not as deep. And it's very possible that that's where they crossed. And then went over into Arabia. And if that's the case, the curious thing is that if you look on Arabic maps, they put Mount Horeb in Arabia. Curious, no? It is amazing to me how arrogant modern people are. Rather than looking back into the past and what did they think about it, rather we come up with some theory later and know it couldn't have meant this or it couldn't have meant that, and so we impose all of our supposed knowledge from today on the Scriptures, and guess what happens? We veer off course. So, Alongside of that, there is evidence. There was an expedition made about 10 years ago of a fellow who took deep sea cameras down on the floor of the Gulf of Aqaba, and guess what they found? Evidence of chariot wheels on the floor of the Gulf of Aqaba. The right design chariot wheels from the era when they left Egypt. Is it possible that they crossed and drowned right there? Yes. Why? Because the Bible says so. So now let's go back to chapter 3 of Exodus. Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then we come to this interesting case here where it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush." Now it's important to understand that who is this person? The problem with the word angel, and this is true of both Hebrew and Greek, angel means messenger. And it can be applied to a human being, or it can be applied to some sort of other than human being. It can also, as in this case, refer to someone else. And we're going to figure out who that is here in a little bit. Because you have this definite article of the angel. You never say the angel. Do you know why? Because angel starts with a vowel. That's how you know whether to say the or the in English. If the next word starts with a vowel, you say the. If it starts with a consonant, you say the. That's just a freebie from the grammar Nazi. The angel of the Lord. When you see this phrase in the Old Testament over and over again, it is referring to something other than just a mere messenger of God from heaven. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now, if you've ever been out in the desert and worked in the desert, fires take place out in the desert. Lightning can light them up. When we lived on Glade Park, whenever there was a little thunderclap, we would be up with the binoculars looking. Because lightning would strike a cedar tree and pretty soon you'd see this wisp of smoke coming up. And it can happen out in the desert where things catch on fire. So he's not completely surprised by something being on fire, but he notices it doesn't burn up. A little bush ought to burn up in a matter of minutes and the fire go out. But it doesn't. There it sits, burning. It piques his curiosity. Behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." One of the things that I pray for in times when I witness to someone is I plead with the Lord for holy curiosity. That the Lord would just burn them up with curiosity. What is this about? What are they talking about? What's going on inside that brick building down the street? I ran into a fellow this morning. I walked to church. You probably noticed my car's not here. I walked to church this morning. There was a fellow sitting on his front porch. We spoke to each other, started talking. I told him, he goes, "You look like you're dressed for church." And I go, "Yeah, I'm the pastor at the church down there." Oh, he says, I ran into a friend of yours. Really? He goes, yeah. He said, I was at this hardware store. It was either Home Depot or Lowe's or one of those. And he said, I ran into this fellow who helped me load my truck. And this fellow lives clear out somewhere around Moab. And he was talking to me about church and stuff. And he said, oh yeah, I know where you live. I know a pastor there. And a lot of you have met James and Linda, my dear friends. And so James was sharing the gospel with this fellow. And then I just happened to walk by this morning as he's sitting on his porch. And so we talk some more. I'm praying that God makes him more curious. What's going on there? Maybe look on the internet and find us. You never know in those conversations of what God is doing. And in this case, to get his attention, the Lord sets this bush on fire. You see, God can do that because the bush belongs to him. All of creation belongs to him. And he can use whatever means he wants to get your attention. There are times when the Lord will use various things, like worldwide pandemic, or maybe various things, how God works. In my own case, as God began to work in my life, he let me survive a terrible car wreck, walked away without a scratch, and that began a movement in me. I wasn't a believer yet, but God began to work and began to draw and began to move me out of the course that I had chosen into a different one. God can do with you whatever he wants. As I began to discover that myself about God, I resented that. How dare he interrupt my life? And so in Moses' case, he's out there minding his own business, just taking care of the sheep. He sees this bush, and I'm going to go look and see why isn't the bush burned up? Now notice what it says next. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Now notice, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and here it says, when the Lord, and I hope you, if you look at your Bible, you'll notice that Lord is four capitals there. That is the way most modern translations place how they translate the word that used to be translated quite often, Jehovah. Now, I've explained this before, but I'll go through it again just to remind you. The word Jehovah is a mistake. It's a mistake that was made by translators way back. Even during the time of Jerome, translating the Bible into Latin, and then eventually it became translated into English and other languages, and that word Jehovah carried through. The problem is that it reflects a misunderstanding of Jewish culture. For the Hebrew scholar, for the Hebrew scribe, the name of God was too holy to pronounce. So holy that they would not pronounce God's name. So holy that they actually forgot how to pronounce it. And in Hebrew does not have vowels. They only have little marks that they've added to tell you what vowel sound should be there. Imagine our language without vowels. It would be weird to try to read, wouldn't it? And the only way you'd know is if somebody put like a little mark there so you know, oh, that's a E or an A or an O or whatever. And that's what the Jewish scribes had done with the name of God. In English, we would see it as YHWH. But how do you pronounce it? Well, the Jewish scholars, the scribes, added vowel sounds of a different word, of Adonai. So that when they came to YHWH, they would pronounce Adonai, which means Lord. Sometimes they added the vowel sounds of Elohim, which also means God the Almighty. But they would never actually pronounce YHWH. Well, when later translators came along and they saw YHWH with those vowel marks, they translated it out Jehovah. Isn't it rather funny that there's a whole religion based on a mistake? And so modern translations prefer to use more often these four capitals, Lord, and that helps us know that they are translating the name. We think it's probably pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh, but we really don't know. It certainly was not pronounced Jehovah. And so when the Lord, that is this, Bible scholars call it the tetragrammaton. That just means four letters. Tetra meaning four and grammaton meaning letter. So four letters. The Lord, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Now we have here Yahweh, we have God, and we have this angel of the Lord. So who is this? Who can it be? One of the things that we learn from the New Testament is that the Father is Spirit. No one has seen God at any time. Yet, they're seeing something. Someone. And so we come to the conclusion this is probably a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, Christ. He is eternal. He has been with the Father ever since before the beginning. He is the eternal Son of God. And he is the only member of the Trinity who is visible to the human eye. If you would look with me in John, for instance. In the book of John, in John chapter 4, in John chapter 4, you have Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And if you look at John 4, we'll start with verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so the Father is spirit. Spirit is not visible to the human eye. Look with me then while we're there in John, at John chapter 17. In John 17 we have that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. If you look at John 17, starting at verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. He is the eternal Son of God. He did not somehow come into this world by some sort of just normal generation and then became the Son of God or was lifted up to become the Son of God. He already was the Son of God. He has always been the eternal Son of God. Very important. There's all kinds of popular heresies out there today, and they keep boiling back up. I mentioned before your poor so-called Jehovah's Witness friends. They're so lost, and they're so deceived, and they're following an ancient heresy, the Arian heresy, not AR. YAN, like Hitler followed, but ARIAN, followers of Arius, who denied the deity of Christ. And that same teaching is around today. The devil is not very original. He just keeps recycling the same old lies. And then they have a lifespan and they come back around and he plays the same card over. Because humans are stupid and we'll just follow it. But that's what happens, is that the enemy of our souls just keeps recycling the same old lies because they work. So when we look at Jesus, who is this Jesus? Who is the Word of God? Back up in the book of John a little bit to John 1:1. And there we see, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's very important to understand that the creation itself took place by means of the Son. It is He who speaks. Now you go back to Exodus chapter 3 and you get more information about this. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire. Verse 4 says, when the Lord saw, that is, when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. It's interesting that he speaks the word and Moses responds. And notice his response. And he said, here I am. Now this is important to understand. The words, here I am, come from the understanding of servants, of slaves. When someone would call their slave or their servant, the right response was always, here I am. In other words, at your service, sir, is that idea. Moses immediately recognizes that he is in the presence of someone more important than himself. And the right response always is, here I am. When you read about Samuel, when he's met by the Lord as a little boy, Eli tells him, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. It's the same idea. Here I am. I'm your servant. Here I am. Is that your response to God, or do you more think of yourself coming to Him more on equal terms? I've heard some very silly things from people over the years. When I get up to heaven, I'm going to ask God this, that, or the other. No, you won't. If you can even lift your face from the ground, it will only be in adoration of who He is and recognizing that you are there simply by His precious grace. You're not going to be straightening God out on how you think things should have been done. But it's amazing how truly foolish we are. And so He comes to Mount Horeb. I want you to see another view of Mount Horeb with me in 1 Kings. Before we go on, I want you to see this scene in 1 Kings chapter 19. James uses Elijah as an example and actually says, Elijah was a man like we are. Like us, of like passions and all. And we think of Elijah, that great hero, as he takes on the prophets of Baal and calls down fire from the Lord to burn up the sacrifice and then attacks all these false prophets and then Jezebel gives one little threat, and he runs like a frightened rabbit. Now, if you knew Jezebel, you might understand that. There's some folks today that if they threatened your life, you might run for the hills as well. I can think of a few. I won't mention names right now, but the one you're thinking of will work. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 19, you see there that he runs away. Jezebel sends a messenger, verse 2, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, that is those dead prophets, by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. And it says, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, Beersheba is at basically the south end of what we would call today Israel, down in the edge of the Negev desert. And he went a day's journey from there, and he lays down under a juniper tree, and there this angel comes and ministers to him. It says, an angel touched him, gave him something to eat, a cake baked on coals, and a jug of water, and then he falls asleep, and he does it again. And it says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose, ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, if he was already a day out of Beersheba and he was heading to the supposed Mount Sinai of today, he'd have made it in about 3 or 4 days, easy. But it took him 40 days. Why? Because Mount Horeb is in Arabia. He had to go clear down through around the Gulf of Aqaba and clear down there. And it took 40 days to get there. Makes more sense, doesn't it? And so there he is, and the very famous encounter with God there. And like I say, we won't take time right now to go into detail on that, just to know where he was. So now let's go back to Exodus 3. Now that we've really established where we are and what's going on. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." I want you to see some other instances of the angel of the Lord appearing to people. And interestingly enough, as we've already mentioned, a lady named Hagar. Let's turn back to the book of Genesis and we'll look at several different passages there in Genesis and then a few more. I want to establish for you in your mind, who are we talking about here? And in Genesis 16, Hagar is now pregnant. That whole sad tale of Sarah trying to help God a little bit and come up with another plan for Abraham to have a child. And so she gives her servant girl to Abraham, and we all know how well that worked out. And so as soon as she was pregnant, she started misbehaving and looking down her nose on her mistress in verse 4. And then Sarah, of course, blames Abraham. And so Abram, like most men in verse 6, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what's good in your sight." He dodges the bullet and says, "Hey, you take care of it. She's your problem." Sarah treated her harshly. She fled from her presence. And you come to verse 7. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." Where's Hagar headed? Well, if you know a little geography, you find out she's headed back toward Egypt. That's where Hagar came from. That's where she's going home. You know, I've talked with Jason some about, you know, he deals with, shall we say, the less law-abiding in our region. And one of the ways that they quite often catch bad guys is where? At home. Somebody escapes from jail. Where do they go? Back home. They run away from anywhere. What do? Call mama. All the time. And that's just the way people behave. Hagar's headed home. Obviously. The angel of the Lord. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going?" Isn't the Lord good to us? Remember the scene in the garden? "Adam, where are you?" It is God who seeks lost men, not the other way around. "Adam, where are you?" And in this case, "Hagar, where are you going? What are you doing?" "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Ooh. Doesn't that just rankle you? What had happened to her from our point of view, of course, judging with 20th century eyes? Well, that's so unfair. Right? With all our wisdom today, but he says, "Return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority." "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count.'" Her descendants are what we call today Arabs. The Arabic people have spread from the edge of Iran all the way across the Mideast, Saudi Arabia, across Egypt and North Africa, and huge numbers of them still trace their lineage back to Abraham. And God is always true to His word. There have always been far more Arabs than there have been Jews. God is always true to His word. And He promised her that He would be a great nation, this son of hers. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. God hears, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. And it came true, exactly as the Lord told her. You ever wonder why those Arabic nations can't get along with each other? It's a fulfillment of the word of God. Interesting, no? Notice what it says here. Then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. El Roy. Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Now, this is interesting. She comes out of idolatry, out of the idol worship of the Egyptian culture. She's going to return back to it. And God intervenes by means of our Lord Jesus. Intervenes in her life. And God does a work, apparently, in Miss Hagar. Sometimes God chooses the most unlikely candidates for His salvation, doesn't He? That's one of the grave dangers for us in mixing politics with biblical Christianity. And the danger is that you can come to the point where you come to judge that those people don't deserve to hear the gospel because they're fill in the blank. You see the danger? You've immediately cut off half of the people that you should be preaching the gospel to. And that's a sermon that comes right to my heart. Because you know where I'm at politically. I have to be careful with that. How would we feel if we saw the Lord save a person like Nancy Pelosi? I'll just name names. Do I think she's as lost as a ball in tall grass? Yes. She claims to pray. I don't know who she's praying to, but the God she's praying to loves killing babies. Not the real God, the God of the Bible. But what if the Lord were to reach her heart? We ought to be praying that God would save her. What a miracle that would be, wouldn't it? And so we have to be careful with ourselves. Are you praying for those folks? Hagar comes to recognize that God is a God who sees. And she says, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? She is overwhelmed by the holiness of the one true God. Are you? Look with me at another passage in Genesis chapter 21, another vision, if you will, of this same wonderful person, the angel of the Lord. And in Genesis 21, Hagar appears again. And this time, the Lord says, okay, send her away. God says to Abraham in verse 21:12, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, gave her the boy, sent her away, and she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. She's not headed toward Egypt this time. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. She went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away. She said, do not let me see the boy die. She sat opposite him, lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God, in this case it says angel of God, called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand. I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God preserved her. Look with me now in Genesis, just a little further on, in Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is where God calls on Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Verse 9, it says, and they came to the place of which God had told him. By the way, do you know what that place is? Mount Moriah. It is exactly where the temple was eventually built, on Mount Moriah. Interesting. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. That word of a servant to his master. Here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. God provided a ram for a sacrifice, pointing forward to the Lamb of God who would one day be sacrificed in our place, bearing in himself the wrath of God. Unless we understand these concepts, we will never get why Jesus died on the cross. It'll be some kind of tragic martyrdom story or something. It has been the plan of God all down through the ages that His Son would pour out His precious blood for the sins of His people. Have you ever come to Him? Do you know Him? Have you ever come to an understanding that this is the one true God? Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Who is Yahweh? Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. That is who is seen by the people of Israel. That is who is seen by Abraham here. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 48. This is a very important word here. This is interesting. In Isaiah 48, verse 16. "Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." Have you been told that the Trinity does not appear in the Old Testament? That's what I was told. There it is, right there. "Now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." Three persons mentioned there: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Very important to understand that, isn't it? Look with me at another passage in Numbers. I know I may be overwhelming you with passages here, but I want you to understand that this is not just some verse ripped out of context, but rather the weight of Scripture. In Numbers 22, we have this interesting person, a guy named Balaam, who happens to be also a Midianite. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham, and they had retained some knowledge of the one true God. You see that with Moses' father-in-law. But you also see it years later in this person named Balaam. And Balaam was a wicked man. He was pretending to be a prophet, and people would come to him and hire him to curse somebody, put a curse on him, and that kind of stuff. He was more like a witch doctor, we would call him today. But the Lord moves and actually tells Balaam, "Okay, go ahead and go with these people. Only you won't say a single word that I haven't put in your mouth." So much for Balaam's free will. The Lord sends him, and he opens his mouth, and the only words that will come out of it are blessing for the people of Israel. Kind of funny. He wants to curse them. God won't let it. But if you come to, verse 22. "God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way, went into the field. Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. The angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall, pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further, stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick." Notice this. "And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' Balaam's donkey spoke. It's a miracle of God. And this pastor standing in front of you proves it every Sunday that God can make donkeys talk. It's true. She says, "What have I done to you? You struck me these three times." Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." He answers the donkey. You're having a conversation with a donkey. Do you understand what you're doing here? And he is so angry that it overcomes even his reason. Be careful with your anger. There's a lesson there, isn't there? Donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" He said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. This is the right response. He bowed all the way to the ground. So many times, even this donkey had more sense than Balaam. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. The donkey saw me, turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned." Important word here. A mere admission of being a sinner does not save. Pharaoh, later on, admits that he has sinned. King Saul admits that he sinned against David. Judas admits that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. Balaam here admits that he sinned. Mere admission of sin is not repentance. Because all those individuals are burning in hell even as we speak. And so, I remember there used to be these little signs in some of the Sunday school rooms here that would say, ABC of salvation. Admit. Believe. Confess. Admission is not repentance. How many times have we known of folks, "Well, yeah, I did it," but they're not sorry at all. "Yeah, I did." And so here he admits he sinned. God spares his life at this point so that he can give him more glory later. There's another case in Judges, a couple of them. We don't have time today to go and look at those. Look with me at Psalm 34. Psalm 34, which, curiously enough, was our call to worship today. In Psalm 34, I'll just start with verse 4. "I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them." Dear ones, have you had an encounter with the angel of the Lord? That is the Lord Jesus Himself. Have you responded as the donkey did and fall on your knees before Him? Have you responded as Abraham and Moses both did? Here I am. Have you surrendered to Him? It's not about mere admission of guilt, but rather a hatred of your sin and turning to Him and casting yourself upon Him. Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? He encamps around those who fear Him. And oh, how I plead with you today that this would be a reality in your life, that you would come to Him. I will never forget that wonderful day when, after struggling against God for years, I just plain gave up. I just gave up and surrendered. That's what I said. I give up. I surrender. You are my King. Is He your King? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would take Your word today. Use it, Lord, to call dead men to life. Thank You, Lord, for being our angel, that one who comes with Your message for us. In Jesus' name, amen.